keep certain things in, and there's no one in my house. I don't even have a dog that I can jump up and explain some things to. And I say that in humor because I know the old man does that. And but open the Word of God for a moment to Galatians chapter 5 by way of introduction to nothing that we're doing now. Let's prepare ourselves for our study of history and the Word of Prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to not only be assured of our redemption, but Heavenly Father, to have the opportunity to serve by following Jesus Christ, knowing, Heavenly Father, that we're on the winning side of history, having an insight to what life is all about. Therefore, Heavenly Father, having with that knowledge relaxation, and therefore an enjoyment in life regardless of the circumstances. To this end, Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. One thing about man, and specifically a lot of times a computer, as fine-tuned as a computer is that a computer solves a problem, one problem at a time, works through, and resolves it, may be very intense and involve a great number of mathematical procedures, but one problem at a time. And I've been calling preparing you the fruits of the Holy Spirit, forming a network, and working on this. I want you to look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit in verse 22, and what you actually have in the network that happens when we're filled with the Spirit. Because see, all of these, it's not as though one is pulled to the front to resolve a certain problem, but that they are all part of a problem-solving network and something that happens inside of you. For an example, when we get into some of the least known, most people are aware of love and inner happiness. But when you get down to such things, for an example, let me just pull for you kindness and goodness. Of course, we'll have to make the distinction in class of what those words mean. But in the midst of a circumstance where, and I'm just going to pull to show you how this network is going to start working for us, in a circumstance of life and the manifestation of kindness, which is not to be confused with love, and not to be confused with goodness, as you'll see. But where we have kindness, and then if you look down, there is also self-control, and which deals with a consciousness of yourself and an awareness, as we're going to see, of yourself, so that in any given circumstance, even if I am called upon in a the overt manifestation would be kindness, it is directly linked up in this network with a self-control. It is linked up with a goodness. All of these things, as we're going to study, are also, it's such an inner network that there are really multiple problems that are resolved in any one circumstance in our life. And what we're going to do is that we start developing more of these. It's not going to be a matter of calling upon that aspect of the Holy Spirit, but it is going to be, no matter which aspect of the Holy Spirit, all of these that God has chosen, and this is God's list, all of these that God has chosen for a very good reason as to various circumstances that we're put into, so that what your soul, when you're under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and there is enough doctrine, the balance of residence of doctrine inside of your soul, there's going to be a multi-problem solving going on inside of your soul. There's going to be a lot of things that God the Holy Spirit is doing at any one given moment inside of our spirit-filled soul. And it is just boggles the mind. And I'm going to show you this in regard to the network of the brain, but it just is boggling to the mind. The multi-problem-solving device that the Holy Spirit does at one time. Now, we may think that we're applying kindness. We may think we're applying self-control. But all of these things are interweaving in this network to solve a lot of problems. And sometimes to make it very simple, sometimes we may think, all right, I'll be kind, but inside I really don't want to be and this and that, and I'd rather do this or that. That's human power of kindness. But inside of the Spirit-filled soul, this network is not only taking care of the fact that we have to be, or that we are going to be kind in this given circumstance, but all the things that are going on in regard to ourselves and about ourselves is also being resolved. And the power that of the fruits of the Spirit, this network going on inside, is just unbelievable. But we'll put all that network together, but it is unbelievable to me as I study more and more how the Holy Spirit is not just solving one problem with this list, but there are a lot of things that are happening inside of your soul when you are filled with the Spirit and applying doctrine to the circumstances. All right, let's resume our study now in the history of Rome. We have moved near the end of the 2nd century, going into the 1st century, actually. And we are in the midst of, we've had land reform, or the attempts of land reform in the Republic. We've had so many problems evolving. And now we come to the apex, the culminating factors of the end of the Republic. We have a civil war. The civil war, it involves primarily two leaders. One is Gaius Marius, G-A-I-U-S-M-A-R-I-U-S. And Gaius Marius will be one of the leaders. He is the leader of the popular party, the people. And then we're going to have the popular, or the general public. And they will be in contrast to the aristocrats, the people that are in control, the Senate, and this type of personnel. So we have the makings of the Civil War. The lines are strongly drawn, and you can see so many parallels to what's going on in America today. Now, last week, we left off studying Gaius Marius, and we got through some 9 points. Is that correct? Some 9 points on Gaius Marius and the buildup of the man. Now, under the next paragraph of this man, and I'm only doing this in 3 or 4 points here, but under Gaius Marius, remember, just to orient you, I'm not going to go through everything, but he was born circa 157. He will die in 86 of the first century B.C., and he is a politician. He's a general. He served as the consul of Rome 7 times. And he gained a great deal of power by his army, as we'll point out tonight for a few moments. And he was given the command, you recall, to go over to Africa, take care of the Nubian revolt. If you don't remember who, but there's a great revolt in North Africa. First in Spain, then North Africa. And he has gained a lot of popularity as far as the Senate is concerned. And he is really for the populace. He's not well educated, not a great public speaker, but he's a very ambitious. He has a lust for ambition and promotion. Now, with the next paragraph that I want you to know is Gaius Marius and the Roman army. Now, some months ago, we went through the history of the Roman army, you recall, and I don't know if you recall, but Gaius Marius was extremely responsible, highly responsible for a great deal of changes in the Roman army. I don't see that we need to go back over all of that, but just to bring into memory in a few points. So under this point, let me just give him his proper due, because you could not study the Roman army without studying Gaius Marius and his contribution, nor could you study Gaius Marius without studying his contribution to the military, nor could you study Rome without studying its military. So one, Marius was greatly responsible for a multitude of changes in the army, and we studied those things, so I'm just going to leave it at that for point one. Point two, he made many innovations, such as the pilum, P-I-L-U-M, spear. You'll recall that this is very important, because this spear broke on impact. And the advantage there is that it took care of that problem of the enemy picking up a spear and throwing it back at you, which isn't very flattering. You throw your spear, it misses, somebody picks it up and throws it back and hits you in the chest, and you die by your own spear. So Gaius Marius designed the spear that would break upon impact, even of the ground, and or if it hit somebody, it would break, and therefore it could not be picked up and thrown back. Very important as far as the army was concerned. He also perfected the Roman shield. We won't go through all of that, but very important in the study of the shield. And Paul talks about our spiritual shield. He also made innovations in the breastplate, making it lighter and less cumbersome. It was very heavy and rather cumbersome. He made it, turned it into, sometimes you'll see in the later Roman pictures of Romans, where the breastplate looks like a group of chains. Well, this is Marius's contribution. It used to be just a solid breastplate, but he made it a lighter breastplate, and where they could put it on and hook it, and it was lighter and less cumbersome. They could move their flexibility, and it was much better. Well, point three, he changed the overall training of the Roman soldier. He needed to train an army to make innovative advances quickly, so he came up with different ways of training. And so I won't go through it. You just have to, if you wanted to, study. But he changed the training procedure of the Roman soldier. Four, he also increased the self-sufficiency of the Roman soldier, requiring each individual troop to carry entrenching tools and several days' rations. When I read that, I thought, all right, he's the one we can blame. And the army, you had to carry a shovel, and you had to carry a bunch of junk, and you had to carry your food and all of this stuff. And, well, Marius was the one who really developed that the soldier should be more self-sufficient. Big deal. But in times of combat and war, I'll assure you it is. Point five, of all that he did, the most damaging, and this is gets back into our study now. It's a good springboard back to our study. The most damaging was the recruiting of landless volunteers. Now, there's so much here you have to appreciate, not just from the standpoint of thinking about a landless volunteer. Remember, he came back from Africa, had to really build an army quickly, or from Spain, had to build an army quickly. And to do so, he just gathered up anybody, almost everybody, that would desire to serve. Now, let me go through very quickly, remind you of some things. Number one, the whatever you want to say and whatever you remember of the Roman army, please burn inside of your mind about the Roman army that it ultimately depended upon the confidence, the courage of the individual soldier. He had his square 12 feet that he had to handle on the checkerboard that we studied. And no matter how complex or how bold the plan, no matter what was going on, you want to remember one thing about the Roman army. It depended upon the confidence of the individual soldier. His determination that he can win and defeat any and all forces. And that is so important. Now, when you open up the army to landless people and to all of it, you're not going to get a caliber of an individual who has been trained loyalty, been trained. There's an aristocracy, for an example, just to make a silly way of getting this across to you, and then we can move on. But if you had two people convicted to die, aristocracy is trained. You no emotion, you don't beg, you don't cry, you walk up the gallows and you die. Whereas someone else may cry and beg for mercy and want to, you know, give long speeches or whatever the case may be. So there is something that is expected of Roman aristocracy or a landowner that is demanding regardless of the circumstances of life. You're changing that and getting different type of people in. Also, what is happening, and this is extremely important for what's coming up in the history that a lot of you know about, in Caesar and Crassus and Mark Antony and all of this, and Octavian, is now the soldiers are more loyal and dependent upon that general. And what is going to happen is they're no longer serving Rome so much as they are serving Gaius Marius, so much as they are serving Sulla, so much as they are serving Crassus, Pompey, whoever the general may be in the next few decades of our history. So I want you to appreciate where all of this came from, and it came from this man, Gaius Marius. So he changed the loyalty of the army, and it's going to set up for a Roman army fighting a Roman army. How can that be? You don't do that. A Marine fighting, and I'm not talking about in a bar where they're, you know, standing up for who's better. A Marine fighting an Army personnel or an Air Force, a Navy or something. The Navy wouldn't fight the Army. Why not? Because they serve America. They don't serve the commander of the Navy or the commander of the Marines or the commandant of the Marines or whatever the case may be. They serve America. So what has happened is now Marius has set up this army where they are loyal and dependent, for after the battle they are dependent upon this general more than on Rome. And so you want to remember that. Let me quote to you what one historian says, quote, "As a result, the legionary would become a tool of factions." So now we're going to have factions. We're going to have the Crassus army. We're going to have the Pompey army, the Caesar army. We're going to have all these armies now. So as a result, the legionarians would became a tool of factions. And Rome would be plunged into a revolution that would not end until Caesar Augustus emerged supreme and redefined the army's role in the state. So it's going to be way down until near the end of the first century when Augustus comes into power that we're going to finally get this taken care of. But you might say, well, it was only 3 or 4 decades. But what a hellacious 3 or 4 decades when all of these armies fighting each other, chasing each other into Egypt and all the problems. So you must appreciate the damage that Gaius Marius did to the military. All right, the next paragraph on this man and in our history, and that's why I'm choosing to study it this way, studying the history by this man. The next thing, let's title this "The Fall from Power of Marius," and this will get us into all of the disorder inside of Rome. What's going on? Point one, the year is 100 B.C., and it marked really the beginning of the fall of Marius. And by the way, this is the year of the birth of Gaius Julius Caesar. But the year 100 B.C. marked the beginning of the fall of Marius and the continual collapse of the Roman Republic. The falls of the nations often take time. In fact, we spent a little bit of time last week noting that. You live through it, And it may seem like a long time. We may look back and say, well, they've been talking about so many things going wrong in America back to the 60s, maybe even to the 50s with some people. Here we are in the 90s, and America's still doing fine, so they were all blowing smoke. No, those things are there. And look at the home, look at the marriage, look at the finance, look at so many things in America today, and they're crumbling. While you're living it, it may seem to take longer time, but it isn't really very long as far as the fall is concerned. Now, the fall of Marius involved the issue of land reforms, which are very important, social redistribution of the land, taking and giving of bribes and of land, and so you have really what we'll call a social redistribution. Socialism would be our word for it, which also involved making citizens of Rome out of people who in the past would not qualify as citizens. So he lowered the military status, he lowered the citizens, people who yesterday would never qualify to be a Roman citizen because it was quite a privilege to be a Roman citizen. And now these things are changing. Let's note a principle under point one. In the time of the decline and fall, in time of decline and fall, all kinds of social orders are instituted and are changed to appease the poor. And you'll find that in every nation that has fallen, including our own. In time of decline and fall, to appease the masses, all kinds of social orders are instituted to appease the poor, but always end up breaking down the real wealth, the real production of the nation. And you can just verify that statement in history. And it's just an unfortunate fact, but as time goes and things get worse and worse, people want to appease the poor, the masses, voting more and more for themselves. That's the problem with the Republic. One of the great problems with the Republic, people will vote for themselves right until they kill themselves out of existence. So you have the just at-will redistribution of the goods, of the wealth of a nation, and people think that the redistribution is good. People think, especially the masses, think that it will straighten everything out. It will sort of be a Pandora's box. It'll solve all the problems, a panacea that will solve all the problems. But it will not. It will create great problems. And this is what America's experiencing, trying to our goods and services, our goods, and it isn't going to work. And redistribute all of the things that we have, so it destroys. And it doesn't turn it into more capital. It doesn't bring about more manufacturing of wealth. And it just simply exhausts the nation of its wealth. Point two. In the process of doing all of this, Marius broke many of the Roman laws. Some of them he broke by granting citizenships when he shouldn't have, and under circumstances that he should not have. And he did it for economic and military support. And America's having its problems with U.S. citizenship to aliens. And it always sounds altruistic, but it's to always the decline of the great nation. And people, you just have to understand it from the point of history. I'm not going to get into argument. And there may be people, giving aliens just at will citizenship and the privileges of education and the privileges of work and on and on and on, and going in and trying to round up aliens and sending them back out of the country. All of that is... No, you have to appreciate the greatness of a nation and the privileges of a nation. And you have to appreciate it from history. And what we're doing in this country is simply what Rome did in the Republic, and it will always lead to decline, and it's really nothing that we can do about it. Point three, soon a strong division began to arise within the government of Rome. There was a division in the tribune, divisions in the Senate, divisions among various officers. Hatred began to rise, jealousy, bitterness, conflict, factions, violations of the laws, breakdown in virtue and integrity. We call it the Ethics Committee in our government, which resolves nothing. But just the fact we have to have that, just the fact of all the things going on and all of the bitterness from Watergate on, just picking that to be a reference point, all the way to today, homosexuals as our government leaders, and they talk about integrity. We have no integrity. The running of male prostitutions from senators' offices, and the stealing, all the things that go on. It just increases in the time of decline, and each one is just another nail, just another indication of what's going on. And all of this was going on at the time of the decline of Rome. Politicians were getting away with criminal acts. So much was going on. Point four, with all many of these things finally started coming together, riots began to come about in Rome. So you had riots, corruption, a high increase in crime, high increase in lawsuits, the transferring of wealth by lawsuits, not by earning money, not by contributing to the wealth of a nation, but just the transferring of wealth by lawsuits. You'll recall that this was this characterized Athens before its fall. This is America today. It's just a transfer of wealth by lawsuits, not making of money, but suing for money. And everybody has to can sue, and everybody's given great large, and it's happened in Rome, large lawsuits, and were given to change the wealth from this hand to another hand, and generally into a hand that is not anywhere near mentally, emotionally stable to handle it for production of more wealth. Therefore, the wealth is squandered away in lawsuits when people get it. Unbelievable parallels in history, and America is following them. Don't just said those kind of things. Well, that's really stupid. It's more than stupid. It's part, when you got these type of lawsuits going on, it's part of the decline of a great nation and the decline of the judicial system, where people can do that to each other. And the government sponsors it. The Supreme Court, just I was talking to Bobby Crotty, the Supreme Court just made a decision. A company does not have the right to decide that a woman cannot work if she's pregnant because it is damaging to the fetus. But the Supreme Court said that they do not have the right, but then later on the woman can come back and sue the company. It's lost its common sense. It's lost its integrity. The system is set up for destruction, self-destruction. And Rome did it, Athens did it, and nations in church history have done it. And that's what we're in the midst of studying right now. A phenomenal amount of lust of power and wealth. A lust, and I mean the word lust, of power and wealth. You know, somebody asked me what I thought of the lottery. People, I do not believe the government should ever sponsor anything that incites the old sin nature, that incites the failures of its citizens. And when the government sets up a lottery, the government is sponsoring this lust and this of a quick buck and making the big dollar. It sets up a demoralizing soul, a demoralizing people, and it's done by the government. Now, in free enterprise, or you have gambling and that type of thing, but when the government actually sets up, or I get my hopes up as a citizen, I'm going to make $5 million and I'm banking on it, it doesn't happen, there's a depression, I get drunk again, and all, not me personally, and all of these things begin to happen to the citizens of a country. The government should never get itself involved in anything that sets up the corruption of its people. And you can sit here and argue socially all you want to do. It does feed the corruption of the soul. And that is what the government is sponsoring. So just a false hope. Government of capitalism, especially of America, should never set up a false hope. You're going to make this quick buck that way. Our government should, as we saw, protect an environment where people can work, not set up this type of thing. But all of these things that I'm talking about are the things that lead to the decline of a country. All right, point five. Marius withdrew from public prominence, almost by force, we'd say, and got involved, just to let you know his wide swings, got involved in a cultic priesthood religion, a cultic religion, and went into the priesthood order. He used what influence he had in a few political events from 97 down to 90 B.C. Point six. In 88 B.C., there was a great trouble broke out in Asia. I'm not going to go through that. Even when I go through Sulla, I'm not going to go through it. Just take my word for it, and you can read about it. But there was great trouble broke out in Asia. The tribune tried to transfer the command from Sulla, S-U-L-L-A, to Marius. And when they did that, a riot broke out in Rome. A riot really broke out against Sulla. And Sulla is going to lead his army against Rome and the people of Rome and put down the mob rule of Rome, the popular rule of Rome. And Sulla, S-U-L-L-A, was successful in leading his army against Rome. And the decision of the tribune was to put him back into office. In other words, they first decided on Sulla, then they decided to give it to Marius. He led, Sulla led an army against Rome. Rome decided to go back and give it to back the power to Sulla. So all of this has caused civil war in the streets of Rome, 88 to 82 B.C. Point seven, in 87 B.C., Sulla was fighting in Greece, and disorder broke out in Rome. Marius used the opportunity this time to build an army and capture Rome himself. He was elected consul in 86, the seventh time for him. Marius ordered the death of Marcus Antonius and others that he felt were his opposition. And with that order, riots and massacres broke out in Rome. For all practical purposes, Marius was now really out of control with his power lust. He was killing anybody that got in his way, killing anybody that he was suspect of, and has really lost control. Rome is in great trouble. Point eight. In the year 86, Marius died to the relief of his friends, his enemies, and Rome. And that's a sad thing, to think that when you die, it's a relief to everybody. I mean, everybody. Not only your enemies. You always know that your death is a relief to your enemies. But when your death is a relief to your friends, when your death is a relief to your husband, your wife, and your associates, you know, or you were bad, and you were really obnoxious. And so his death was a relief to everyone, friends and enemies alike. Point nine, his son died as consul, fighting against Sulla in 82. Just for the record, ladies, Marius's wife, his widow, who lived till 69 B.C., received an unusual honor for a woman. She was given a public funeral. Really, the records are a little confusing as to how and why all of this came about, except for one last salute of Marius by some, and to be an insult to Sulla and his family. but she was given a great honor as far as a woman was concerned, a public funeral. And his family and his name will come up later in the study of Julius Caesar, that is Marius's. All right, now that brings us to the other part of all of this, to get another side of the Civil War and the decline of the Republic. That will take us to Sulla, S-U-L-L-A, Lucius, L-U-C-I-U-S, Cornelius, C-O-R-N-E-L-I-U-S, Cornelius, but he's known by his given name of Sulla. Born 138 B.C., and he'll die 78 B.C. He was victorious in the first full-scale civil war in Roman history. And I'll give it to you again because I want you to kind of have it in your mind. That civil war lasted from 88 to 82 B.C. Wasn't always war, but just constantly reoccurring. There'd be a riot. There'd be a massacre. There'd be something that would come about with the civil war. And Sulla is going to come out the victor in this first great full-scale civil war. He became the full dictator of Rome. Now, I want to just jump ahead and tell you something now. Rome, you'll recall, way back I told you, they had a plan for a dictator, but only for specific major national crises, and only for a short period during the period of the crises. So if I were to say that Sulla is the first Roman dictator, that wouldn't be correct. But if I say that he is the first Roman dictator without any time limitation, that would be correct. That would let you know he's really the first Roman dictator in the sense you and I think, the negative way of thinking of a dictator. What Rome had was that they understood that if there was a national crisis, you had to have somebody call the shots. Somebody was going to have to do it. There wasn't time to let all of the bureaucrats in the Senate argue about things. There wasn't time to let the consuls fight with the Senate and everybody argue with everybody. That in a national crisis, somebody, Rome understood it, somebody has to be given just unqualified authority over all branches of government, legislative, executive, and judicial, and make decisions. And they had an agreement, they had it worked out for a dictator who would answer to no one. But it was, I said, you want to remember, it was for that time frame when during a major national crisis. But this man is the first Roman dictator without time limitation. So you want to remember that in regard to this man. He carried out constitutional reforms. He carried out constitutional reforms in an attempt to both save and strengthen the Roman Republic during its last days of the last days of its existence. Now let me give you just a little bit about this man. He's a colorful figure. I'll tell you right now, the historians, it's fun to read because nobody really, you'll be reading and the same historian will both praise and then attack him. They'll tell you some good and then the bad. People waver to really analyzing this man. And it wasn't even like, okay, he was consistently good here and consistently bad in that category. He'd be consistently good and then he'd be bad in this category. He'd be bad in this category and then good. So even he would fool you on what he was going to do. So he's a difficult man to read out without a great deal of study, and even then those who do still give you contradictory paragraphs about him. So let's just deal a little bit with him so you can appreciate this important man of Roman history. One, he was born into the patrician family. His family, though it was patrician, was not really politically important. He developed a taste for luxury and a lust for power. He developed a taste of luxury that would come from his upbringing, but he really developed it. He enjoyed the finer things of life. Nothing wrong with that. And with that, a lust for power. That can get you into trouble. Point two, he began his career by being the financial officer for Marius in Africa. He went to Africa to be in Marius's army in the uprising in Africa. But by trickery, it was he who captured the rebel in North Africa. And that was Jujithar, you recall, who was, by the way, in the same cadet school with Marius. Now, when he captured the rebel, this immediately set up a jealousy between he and Marius. There was a sort of an inner conflict between the two. But to keep watch on him, Marius made Sulla his co-commander. So he immediately shot up. He just went over there to take care of finances and ended up the co-commander. Told you his power and the one who controls the purse. All right. Point three. He was part of the social war, the struggle of Roman Italians to obtain Roman citizenship. He served as consul. The highest office, of course, in the Republic. Point four, in 88, he was appointed the commander to handle problems in Asia. In 88, he was appointed the commander to handle the problems in Asia. Point five, at this time, Marius used his political pull and had the command transferred to him, to Marius. With this, Sulla marched his powerful army against Rome. Many of the people were killed, but Marius managed to escape. Six, in 88, Sulla set out for Greece to handle a great problem that was going on in Greece. So he's going to go over and handle the problem in Greece. First of all, under point six, he went to Greece, and by the spring of 87, he went in 88, by the spring of 87, almost all Greece was under his command. And in 86, he captured Athens and now controlled all Greece. So he arrived in 88, had everything under control in 80s by 86. Point seven, in 85, and remember, while he's away, there's the social revolutions going on, social wars are going on inside of Rome. Point seven, in 85, he had established Roman control in Greece and Asia. Eight, in 83, he landed his army in southern Italy. He landed with an army ready to march of 40,000 and a rich plunder. Nine, during Sulla's absence from Rome, great opposition against him had risen. Great opposition against him. He was declared a public enemy of Rome by the popular party. Laws that he had given were repealed. His personal home was destroyed. His family and friends were sent. Oh, some ran to be with him in Greece and Asia. Just to show you, one man was sent from Rome to replace him, but over in Asia, he was killed by his own staff. So Sulla didn't even have to contend with him. Point 10. I just told you that so you know why now. He's landed in South Italy. He's got all of this anti going on in Rome, and now he's getting ready to march up. Now point 10. Once mobilized in the South, he began his march against Rome. While on this march, his army significantly increased by others who opposed the popular party in Rome. So all the people who didn't like those that were in Rome joined his army, hoping to reap the benefits. Point 11, Rome was in civil war. We've already noted that. They were against Sulla. They were against each other. Due to his own army, due to his own leadership, Sulla won what few engagements and encounters he had in taking Rome. In 82 B.C., he put an end to the civil war. In 82 B.C., he put an end to the civil war marked by massacres and the taking of land and wealth. In other words, he just declared what we would call martial law and killed any rioters and took possession of land, took possession of wealth, and just stationed his army to declare martial law. And as a matter of fact, not defending all of the things that he's done, but defending this act, that's all that could be done. Romans were killing each other, and he just kind of did what Napoleon did during the French Revolution. Just lined them up and was ready to fire, and fired. And so a lot of people were killed, but it's the only way he could put down this. This civil war had been going on now since 88. It's now 82. Rome was becoming nothing but a city of blood, and nothing was getting accomplished, and factions and all the rest of it. So he just came in and started killing and putting, reestablishing order. Point 12. Sulla was then appointed dictator in 82. And again, he's not the first dictator, because there was a provision for a dictator under emergency circumstances, but those were always with limitations. For the first time in Roman history, there was a dictator now without any time limitations. So he is a full dictator of Rome. We could say he's the first full dictator of Rome. He is in control of the executive, legislative, and judicial branch of government. All were in the hands of one man without any time limit. Point 13, he began his dictatorship with extensive programs of constitutional reforms. He set out to reestablish the supremacy of the Senate of Rome. He set out to reestablish the power of the state of Rome. He increased the number of courts that dealt with criminal trials to protect the people. Crime was on the increase. He tried to establish laws to prevent the potential setup of the armies, the insurrection by generals against each other. And let me repeat that. You word it however you want. But he tried to establish laws to prevent the potential setup by Marius, that is, the insurrection by army commanders and various people fighting Romans, in other words. He tried to set up policy that would prevent that. He also set up laws where the tribunes had to submit their legislative proposals to the Senate for approval. He set up various laws to protect citizens against excesses by the judicial branch. So he wanted to protect the property and the people of the Republic of Rome. Point 14. In early 79, I remember he was declared dictator in 82. In early 79, he up and resigned and went into retirement in southern Italy. Now, there are all kinds of reasons. I'm not going to get too far involved in all of this given by historians for this move, but I will tell you that the most accepted by the better scholars is simply this. His resignation was an act of honesty by a man who had pledged to step down as soon as his reforms had been carried out. And that's what the better historians credit his retirement to. He retired to write his memoirs. He was active in life until his last days, when he took fever and died in the spring of 78. And finally, 15, he was a soldier, a politician, a dictator, and a reformer. And as I've already noted, many different views are given to him. Some of his reforms were good, some of them were bad. Now, so that you'll learn from history, as to his reforms, they did not last. Why? Because there was no power, no loyalty to carry them out. So almost as soon as he retired, and definitely when he died, they were really all abandoned. So in this time period, you have Marius and Sulla in a great battle with each other. Now, we have a few minutes, and I'm glad, because this will set us up. We're not going to have this class next Sunday. I'm going to give you Easter Sunday with your families, and so I will get this tonight, and that's good. Let me give you the Sulla aftermath, the end of the Roman Republic, things that went on after his removal. Let me just go through these. I want to get these done, and you can just kind of take notes as I go through some of these. One, Sulla did retire from politics, but hatred in Rome continued. Hatred in the Senate, hatred of the consuls, hatred between the people, it continued. Even though he did everything that one man could possibly do, the hatred was there, the factions were there, much like America, much like the city of Dallas. I don't know that this thing's ever going to be resolved that the blacks have made in this city. We have, the tension is unbelievable. Secondly, hatred of the survivors, of those massacred, hatred of those who lost their land, hatred of those who were deprived of political power, hatred of those who were jealous, hatred of those who were hungry. Everyone seemed to have a reason to hate, to get involved in crime. All of these things characterized Rome in the 70s of the first century B.C. Three, discontent rose among the veterans of the armies. In other words, remember how Marius worked out payment for the veterans? Now they're not getting it. Discontent in the ranks of the veterans, discontent among slaves, discontent among the conquered people in the provinces of Rome. So the problem is all over Rome. It's all over the provinces of Rome. It's all up and down Italy. I want you to really appreciate Gaius Julius Caesar. So I'm showing you the conditions of Rome. Point four, there were new threats from Spanish tribes. There were new threats in Greece, new threats in Asia. So all of the areas are beginning to rise up again. Point five, the popular people, the populars, regrouped under a man named Lepidus, L-E-P-I-D-U-S. I'm not going to get involved in the man, except to say that he was a lustful man, lust for power, and he was anti-Sulla, and went against the advice, his appointment to consul was against the advice of Sulla, but supported by a man's name now, you'll get ready for the history you know. He was first of all, Lepidus was first of all supported by Pompey, P-O-M-P-E-Y, but once he became a consul, he tried to overturn everything that Sulla had done. After his proposals were rejected, he gathered up an army, thinking himself a military man, and was going to lead his army against Rome. He was met outside of Rome by Pompey and defeated. So that's just the kind of circumstances we're under. Point six, there were slave revolts occurring.
And I'll give you the more romantic one that many of you are aware of. The slave revolt, or actually a gladiator revolt, out of Capua, which is the center part of southern Italy, led by Spartacus, occurred in history at this time. He was a Thracian, T-R-A-C-I-A-N. He was a Thracian gladiator. Spartacus started out by serving in the Roman army. He was an undisciplined man, contrary to the movie. He was undisciplined and therefore deserted. He deserted from the army. He gathered up a group of bandits and led raids against towns for his supplies until he was captured. In 73, he led a revolt of about 70 gladiators at a training school and started up his bandit army. Spartacus was successful at first, ran nearly all of southern Italy, and his army reached the amount, the number of 90,000. His army reached the amount, number of 90,000. His plans to get out of Italy were countered by the new Roman general sent against him. Now, here's your second name of history you're familiar with. Marcus Crassus, C-A-R-A-S-S-U-S. Marcus Crassus was the general, the new Roman general, sent to put down the uprising by Spartacus. Hemmed in by Crassus' 8 legions, the war began. Spartacus himself fell in the heat of battle. 6,000 gladiators, or those at least that were fighting with Spartacus, were crucified along the Appian Way, the road that we studied outside of Rome. In actuality, Spartacus's revolt was not an attempt at social revolution. But unfortunately, the liberals have chosen Spartacus, and he therefore his name is frequently used by revolutionaries and reactionaries, even into the point of Germany, where there was the Germany Spartacus League. And you might want to sometime read about it, but often his name is associated with social rebellion, which it should not really be. Point 7, pirates harass Rome's shipping. There, so that's going on. 8, merchants in Rome were bitter and frightened as far as business, slave revolts, crimes, destruction of property and stores, robberies, all of these things were being conducted. Therefore, the merchants were not able to get anything done. And point 9, the people of Rome were looking for a leader, looking for a solution. And that will bring to history Pompey and Crassus. And this is where we will begin 2 weeks from tonight, where the city of Rome and all of Italy, but the Roman Empire, Roman Republic, is looking now for a leader. That is the condition of Rome at this time. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, even in our own soul, even in our own lives, when there is not order and direction, there is confusion and revolution. Therefore, Father, we reside in your word. We take up residence in your word. And no matter what's going on in history, and no matter what's going on in our lives, there is order, there is direction, and there is peace, so that we do not have to revolt, we do not have to be confused. What a privilege it is to dwell in your word. We praise you, Heavenly Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.